And you can also turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Well, the theme of the book of Acts, remember, is Jesus is still working. And he's been working in Paul's life, as we saw that Paul was extremely frustrated by, once again, a faction has, you know, opposed him. And he throws in the towel, and then the Lord comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid, Paul, and don't stop speaking. You keep it up, keep going for it." And the Lord grants Paul a great open door. So for a year and a half, here it says in Acts 18, verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Things are going so well in Corinth right now. And during this year and a half, a healthy church is established and tons of discipleship is occurring. But after that time is done, Paul's detractors have had enough and they riot. And while God's promise was put to the test at the beginning, it appears Corinth really is going to go the way of the other cities and their desire to destroy Paul. But despite God's promise to Paul, if there was ever a time to fret, it would be now. We read in our scripture reading, three times in Psalm 37 it says, "Fret not." The word there for fret, it means to be hot, to be kindled. And it means here to rile yourself up until you're good and angry. Anybody here ever done that? Yeah. No, I didn't think so. And you know, Paul, that's what happened in the early part of this chapter, what we covered 2 weeks ago, that he had riled him up to this mentality that, you know, when he told the Jews he was done with them, "I'm just through with you guys, I've had it." And sometimes we get to fretting as well, you know. We get rile ourselves up, we get so frustrated by the things we see, and then we just kind of become a fire-breathing dragon for about 3 hours, and woe to anything on our path. You know, and so as we see God bring Paul through this new trial, you know, may it show us that only harm comes from riling ourselves up to the point of anger, but there's a beauty to be found in resting in Him in all that we do. So, Acts 18, beginning in verse 12. So after this year and a half goes by, it says, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. And they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, then you look to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Well, here we see that Paul's fear appears to be coming true. It mentions that the time that this happens is when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. Gallio is a famous individual in Roman history. He was the brother of Seneca, who was the Roman Stoic philosopher who tutored Nero. He served as the Roman proconsul here of Achaia, as it says here, from 51 to 53 A.D. And he would be very well acquainted with the politics of Rome and the goings-on there. And so he would already be aware of the order for the Jews to be exiled from Rome and that they were kind of out of favor with the current Caesar. And so his reaction here is kind of with that in mind. Now, the poor guy was actually executed by Nero in 65 A.D. because of his brother Seneca's involvement in an assassination attempt. And so that just reminds you, if your brother ever gets too crazy about assassinating, you might want to, you know, change your name or something. So the Jews here, it says they made insurrection. They assault Paul with one accord. They rush on him and they drag him before the judgment seat. And he's probably, Paul's probably thinking, "Here we go again, you know, here we go again." Verse 13, their accusation, they said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And the word there, persuade, is not in the good idea. The idea of you want to persuade someone to your cause means to stir people up through your persuasion, usually from a wicked motive. This guy is a bad guy. He's stirring people up to do bad things, you know, and to worship God contrary to the law. Now, Roman law allowed Jews to make proselytes as long as they weren't bugging Roman citizens. You could bug anybody else. So as long as Paul didn't irritate any Roman citizens, they really didn't have a case. And since this is a Jewish mob, of which most probably wouldn't have been Roman citizens, they have no legal accusation. And so in verse 14, it mentions that Paul is about to open his mouth. He's, you know, most cities, Paul didn't even get a chance to defend himself due to the mob's rage. And the cool part is he doesn't have to here. He's about to open his mouth, and Gallio steps in and ignores him and turns to the Jews and this group of angry people, and he, you know, deals with them. Now, can you imagine Paul's thoughts? It would have been very easy for him to think, here we go again, or look for the nearest exit. You know, start making your get out of town plans in your head. But God made him a promise, and God doesn't break his promises. Do you believe that? That God doesn't break his promises. You know, Numbers 23, verse 19, the Lord speaking to Moses, or speaking through Balaam, says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he shall not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells young Titus, this young pastor, he says that we have hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This eternal life, he cannot lie, and he promised it to us before the world began. But it says, in due times, he has manifested his word through preaching. I think what we struggle with is the due times, because we want the due time to be now, right? I want due time to mean right now, because I'm in pain or difficulty or hardship right now. And sometimes it is, like in Paul's case here. Sometimes God comes in right then. But other times, the Lord exhorts us through David in Psalm 37 to what? Don't fret. Cease from anger. Rest in the Lord. Commit your way unto Him. Trust in the Lord and do good, right? You know? Sometimes that's what the Lord says to us. He says, I'm coming in due time, but for now, rest in me. Trust in me. Do what's good. Commit your ways to me. And so, Gallio turns to this mob and he says, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, these are the idea of basically saying, if he committed a real crime, if he'd been a real criminal, you'd have a case. But he says, you don't. Verse 15. But if it's a question of words and names, if it's just a disagreement and a debate you're having about words and names or of your law, he says, then you look to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them. They must have objected to his refusal to hear the case, because he had to, by force and threat, get them to leave this judgment seat where he took cases. And so they had to go. And then it says they beat this guy Sosthenes, which we'll get to in a moment. But, you know, do you feel the contempt in his words? Doesn't he just sound like a guy who's really annoyed? Why are you wasting my time? He seems extremely annoyed that they would bring a religious debate before the court of the world. Do you realize how public arguments between Christians annoy the world? They disdain us for it. Because they say, you guys talk about how God loves and how you're supposed to love each other, and y'all can't even get along on Facebook. It always breaks my heart to see the inflammatory things Christians say to each other on social media. It's like all the biblical principles of how we treat one another go out the window in the name of a personal crusade. You know, what was one of the chief characteristics of Jesus' ministry? He avoided the spotlight, right? Everywhere he went, he avoided the spotlight. People be like, oh man, I know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And he'd say, don't tell anybody. Talk about bad marketing. Not exactly a follower of the current trend of church marketing techniques, right? Church growth techniques. You know, the apostles, they did the same exact thing. They avoided the spotlight. But Christians seem to clamor for it on social media. We want to light ourselves on fire so everybody can see and everybody can know, right? We want to change the world one Facebook post at a time. Colossians 3, turn there with me. I remember there used to be a meme that was out there for a while. When I was, you know, when you didn't have Facebook, it was just out there and you'd send it by email. You know, that's when you used to send pictures to each other. You have to just pin it on Pinterest or Instagram. I don't even know if people use Instagram anymore. I told you, I'm old. Colossians 3. But anyway, the meme that we got, it said it had this little bubble from the, and you could tell it's the wife in the bedroom and said, "Honey, you're going to come to bed?" And you know, the guy sitting in front of a computer, he's like, "No, someone is wrong on the internet." Colossians 3, verse 12, all the way to 17. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness or maturity. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Listen, can you pray? "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for allowing me to blast my foolish and wayward brother on Facebook. Your peace is ruling in my heart, and I worship your name, our deliverer." I think not. Colossians 3, 6, right before he gets to this, he talks about putting off certain things. And he says in Colossians 3, 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." These are the reasons God's wrath is upon the lost. We're supposed to be different. What if we all made an agreement here today to stay out of social media arguments, criticisms, and quarrels, and to handle those situations one-on-one in private, like the Bible says, like the Bible commands us to? I bet the world would see something different in us instead of heaping on a flogging. Look at what they do to this guy Sosthenes. It says in the Greeks, and that's a reference there to the Gentiles there, they realize Gallio is just, you know, he's had it with these guys. And so they take this guy, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and it says they beat him right there in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio, it's cared for none of these things. It's a Greek idiom that means he looked the other way with a blind eye. He pretended like it wasn't even happening. You know, it would be wrong. It's wrong as a Christian to rejoice in the demise of another, even a wicked man. But talk about God turning the tables. Paul doesn't get the beating this time, you know. This was the least expected outcome for Paul, and the Lord takes care of him. God keeps his promise. You know, we were saying that song about him being our deliverer. There's a verse in the Bible that says, God knows how to protect the righteous. Do you know that? He knows how to protect the righteous. God's not scrambling, you know, and figuring, how are we going to deal with the Supreme Court is saying, and how are we going to deal with, you know, all these different trials that are coming our way? God knows how to deliver the righteous and protect us. And so that also means if he's allowed pain or difficulty in your life, he has his reasons, doesn't he? He has his reasons. The world hates us already, okay? And I say this, and maybe if you're not a believer here, you're like, man, that's so rude, you know? I mean the idea, the philosophy of the world. I don't mean necessarily just individual people. It's antagonistic towards what we say, because, I mean, think about it. You know, if you say, hey, wait till you get married to be intimate, you know, that goes against the general hormonal draw, right? That's not, if I'm just going to do what I want to do, that's not necessarily going to be my natural bent. You know, stay at the job to work on things, you know, and make it a better environment because that's what God's called you to do, or take that promotion that's lucrative. You know, the natural tendency is to go, I have to do what's best for me. I'm going to take that lucrative position, even though God may be calling me to stay here because that's my best realm of influence. It's upside down. They get annoyed by those things enough because they want to do things their own way. We don't need to heap on extra floggings by our unloving behavior. Well, this guy Sosthenes is kind of an interesting character. We're going to meet him sometime in the next 7 years when we get to 1 Corinthians. It's a very uncommon Greek name, and he's mentioned as a brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. So it would appear he got saved at a latter time. And that may be a reminder to us, don't ever give up on the hard-hearted. Don't ever give up on the hard-hearted. You never know what God might be doing. But verse 18, Paul, after this, he tarried there yet a good while. The word there is actually the Greek word for days. So he stayed there for a few more days, so not too long. And then he took his leave of the brothers, and he sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he stays there for a few more days, maybe a week or so, and then he starts heading towards Syria. Now, Syria was the Roman province where Antioch, his home church, is located. So this means that Paul is about to bring his second missionary trip to an end. He's heading back home. Now, he doesn't go home alone, because we find later on that Timothy Timothy and someone else as well. He goes with Aquila and Priscilla as well. But what's interesting is we don't see Silas going back with him. Now remember, that's who started the trip. Just like Paul and Barnabas went out the first time, Paul and Silas went out the second time, but Silas actually does not return home. In fact, we will never see Silas again in Acts. Now we know from 1 Peter that he eventually makes his way to Rome, where he teams up with Peter at the church there. You know, I think that's interesting because sometimes God does show us a change of plans in the middle of our current mission. The fact that I'm here is a change of plans from what I ever expected that God would have in my life. I always thought I would die in the church I planted. That's what I thought. I never thought God would do anything different. I remember about a year ago, before Pastor Gibb announced his retirement, that I remember I said to Bev, I said, you know, I just don't understand how these people move around all the time. I said, you know, you need to kind of grow where you're planted. And she said, well, you think God never calls someone somewhere different? You know, I guess, you know, I don't know. I mean, you know. Sometimes God does change his plans. Well, that must mean that he's not, you know, that he didn't mean what he said. No. You need to understand the Lord, okay? Sometimes the Lord moves us out of our zone, out of the place where we're very comfortable, where we everything seems to fit, you know, and we would never normally move under any other situation. And so the Lord says, you know, I'm going to kind of stir the nest up a bit to get you out. And so he might grab our attention with something over here, and we go, ooh, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. And then we kind of get over there, and he's like, oh, now that you're out of the nest, you know, I'd like to move you over here. And so the Lord, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. It doesn't say where those steps go. Sometimes they go a different direction. And so Silas stays, and Paul heads home. And it mentions here that he when he got to Cenchrea, Cenchrea was Corinth doesn't have a port on the east side of that Achaia area. So those heading east would leave from Cenchrea. So he comes to Cenchrea there, and it mentions when he gets there, he takes some time to shave his head because he had made a promise to God. Now, it's very common for Jews in that day to make private vows to God because of some special mercy he'd showed to them or some special commitment they were making to him for a period of time. The most notable one, of course, we see in the scriptures is the Nazarite vow, right? And they would make a vow to God, and for a period of time they would serve him, and so they would let their hair grow, and they would have a few other things they would abide by, and then at the end of that vow they would go to the temple and their head would be shaved, and then they'd actually take the hair and put it on the altar. And the idea was, is that time, that period of commitment, Lord, that was for you. And so they'd burn the hair on the altar, and then, you know, he'd grow his hair out again. And so what's interesting is this cannot be a Nazarite vow because your head had to be shaved at the tabernacle or the temple. So this is likely just something very private between Paul and God, maybe in thankfulness for the blessing God had given to him in Corinth, the favor God had shown him there. I don't know. Maybe he had made a commitment to see it through to the end. Maybe that's why. And so now that he's left Corinth, he's going to shave his head. I'm not sure why Paul did it. When we get to heaven, we can ask him. But some of you might be kind of sitting there and going, wait a second, Will, time out. You can't just kind of say that and then go on. I thought we're not under the law anymore. Why would Paul take a ceremonial vow? That answer is actually not too complicated. He's Jewish. for him, all these vows and rituals had very deep meaning to them. We're going to see in a moment that he's not going to stay long in Ephesus because he wants to get to the Passover feast. Does he have to go to the Passover feast? No. Did he celebrate the Passover feast all the time? No, he didn't. But he's a Jew. It was something that had deep meaning to him. He saw Christ all over these things. And so, in his mind, they had deep meaning. And he didn't have to take a vow, but it was part of how he related to God culturally. I mean, what if all of a sudden I just started praying all the time with my eyes open? You'd probably be like, that's a little weird, Will. Now, is there anything wrong with praying with your eyes open? No, biblically not. But our culture tends to say, bow your head, fold your hands, close your eyes. So it has meaning for us because we tend to think I'm focused. I'm really just want to zero in on God. I want to be reverent, you know. And we would normally think of someone getting up there with their eyes open praying. That's not very reverent. Is it not? No. But culturally, those physical actions tend to have meaning for us. And in the same way, shaving his head and taking a vow had meaning for Paul. So you don't need to make vows and shave your head. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus. And Ephesus is the closest major port city right there on the province of Asia. It's the capital of the province of Asia. Remember, he had tried to go there earlier, but God had forbidden him. Remember, he tried to go that way. God said no. He tried to go further east, northeast, and God said no, and eventually ended up in Europe. And so at this point in time, the Lord does open the door, and so he gets to come here into Ephesus, and he ministers in Ephesus. He came to Ephesus, and it mentions that he left Aquila and Priscilla there. So they don't come all the way back to Antioch with him. But he himself entered into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, just like he normally did. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And so he sailed from Ephesus. It was the winter of 53 AD at this time, so the closest feast is Passover. That's what he's heading forward to. And like I said, the early Christians didn't feel the need to be at every feast. Paul missed quite a few on this three-year trip. He was never in Jerusalem during that time. But it was a part of their heritage. And Paul, you know, he saw Jesus as fulfilling the Passover feast, that he's our Passover lamb. He'll say that later on in one of his letters. And so for him, it was a time of great worship. No Christian should ever feel pressure to keep the Jewish feasts. You know, Paul's own words are very clear in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So if you want to do that because it has meaning to you, go for it. But don't feel pressure to, or you're more Christian or more close to God if you do those things, because we're close to God on what basis? The substance, right? Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Well, they want him to stay longer. Again, God grants him favor here as well. In fact, we are entering into really the golden period of Paul's ministry, a time where God gave him great fruitfulness. And so in this, they want to hear more. We want to hear more about this Jesus you're telling us about. And Paul says, I can't. I got to keep this feast. But I will return again to you if God wills. And I love Paul's mindset here, you know. He says, I want to come spend more time with you, but in the end, whatever God wants, that's what I really want. Well, God did want Paul to return, and he'll end up spending 3 years ministering in this amazing city. 3 years where he could just disciple them and build that church. And we'll get to that in chapters 19 and 20. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, that's right there on the coast of Israel, and he had gone up, that's to Jerusalem. And you always go up to Jerusalem. Anytime you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. He'd gone up, celebrated the feast is what's in there. And then he saluted the church there at Jerusalem. From there, he went down to Antioch. Even though Antioch is north, you're going down in elevation. And anytime you leave Jerusalem, the Jewish mindset was you're going down. That's the place you want to be. And after he had spent some time there at Antioch, his home church, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. So he stays in Antioch for about 3/4 of a year. There's no mention of him getting back into teaching or evangelism at Antioch like his previous return. In fact, Paul was back on the move quickly, and he visits those same churches that he and Barnabas had planted years ago in the eastern half of modern-day Turkey. And so he goes there, and it says he strengthens all the disciples. The word there means to cause someone to become stronger or firmer in their beliefs. You know, this is why we place such emphasis on Bible teaching in our services. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, you can write it down now and look it up later. But in that chapter, it explains the purpose of pastors and evangelists. It describes why we gather together. And it's for the purpose and the goal of being mature and complete until we're to the point where we're just like Jesus. Anybody just like Jesus yet? And you got to come to church still, you know? Got to come to church. I heard it all. Good, but you're not like Jesus yet, so keep coming. Apparently it hasn't all sunk in. But we need to be taught God's Word. We need to be strengthened. I need to be strengthened. I'm constantly listening to teaching so I can be strengthened in my faith so we can be more like Jesus. That's why we place such emphasis on it here. Well, verse 24, we leave Paul now momentarily because he's headed to Ephesus next. And when we get there, according to chapter 19, he finds there's a group of believers already meeting. And so the immediate thought that should come into our mind is, how did that happen? He didn't stay long enough to start a church. And so these verses at the end of 18 explain how that came about. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Alexander the Great, he had placed a colony of Jews in the city of Alexandria when he founded it in 332 BC. That's there on the what we would call the Mediterranean coast of modern-day Egypt. The Jews that were placed there, that colony, they flourished and making up almost one-third of the population at this time. It was currently the second most important city in the Roman Empire, with one of the largest libraries in the world that had over 700,000 volumes in it. And a great university, the Jewish Alexandrian philosophy developed here. You may have heard of the famous philosopher Philo. If you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll usually find one of his books there. He was probably the most famous proponent of this Alexandrian philosophy. But based on Luke's description of Apollos, we're going to get in a second, it seems like he was a student of that kind of thinking. But it mentions here that he was an eloquent man. Now that can mean two things. It could mean one who has thought much and has much to say, or one who can say it well. And in this case, from what we see about Apollos, it seems they probably was both. He was a learned and gifted speaker, but he also had something important to say because he had another skill set. It mentions that he was mighty in the scriptures. The word there means to be competent or an expert. He knew his Bible. This guy knew his Bible. And so it says in verse 25 that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He'd been taught well. And the way of the Lord, of course, is the way of Christ. He had been instructed. In fact, that was the first name for the church, was the way. And so he'd been instructed in the teachings of the Messiah, the teachings of Jesus, and being fervent in the Spirit. This guy he wasn't just an eloquent speaker, but man, he had a fire in his bones. The word there means to boil in one spirit. You know, he was like, you know, when he's teaching, he's popping out of popping out of the pulpit. You know, he could not contain himself. He was very enthusiastic. And so, you know, he was fervent in spirit, and it says he spoke and he taught diligently. The word there means accurately, implying great care and hard work in, it says, the things of the Lord. So there is a way to inaccurately teach about God's principles. There is a way to do that. You know, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul exhorts Timothy, he says, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Every once in a blue moon, Bev will ask me to cut the kids' food. My idea of what they can chew and swallow is a little bit different than hers. So, you know, you kind of get the stink eye, you know, as you're cutting up, you know, because I'm thinking, I want to eat. My food's getting cold. You know, Johnny can handle this, you know. And, you know, but to cut it up in a way that is able to be properly swallowed and digested and that the body can assimilate it. That is what the job of a Bible teacher is. We must correctly cut up the scriptures so we can accurately share them with the congregation. How is that done? Hard work. Paul described elders as those who labor in the word. That word labor means to grow weary through toil, to work until one is exhausted. There is no room for laziness for any Bible teacher. No room. Now, Apollos was a hard worker, but he was enthusiastic for an incomplete message. For it says here he knew only the baptism of John. Now what was John the Baptist's message? It was to call the Jewish people to repent and prepare their heart for the coming of the Messiah. Now Apollos probably knew who Jesus was, probably knew he was the Messiah, but he didn't understand all the ramifications of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he certainly didn't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when Aquila and Priscilla hear him teach, they ask him if they could have a chat privately. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, fearlessly, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. They privately took him aside, and they expounded or explained unto him the way of the God more accurately. More accurately. Now, notice that Aquila and Priscilla didn't go home, and you know, Priscilla wasn't in the passenger seat of her car and getting on Facebook and going, I can't believe the heresy this pastor taught today, you know. They didn't rebuke him or call him a heretic on Twitter. There's a time to expose false teachers after the proper channels have been exhausted. And even then, it should always be done with the heart of seeing them repent. So instead, they pull them aside privately. And they teach him accurately, more accurately, what the Scriptures have to say. They didn't abuse him for his ignorance. They gave him the fuller story so he could accurately continue to share that enthusiastic message about the Lord. And I'm so glad for the Aquilas and Priscillas in my own life who have come and said, hey, well, we should talk. You know, you said this in conversation. We should talk about that. The Bible says this, you know, and the Bible says this. What do you think? How do you think that lines up with what you've been saying? Ooh, I need to fix that. And what makes Apollos a truly special man is that he let them do that to him. We all need men and women of God who have walked with him more intimately to speak into our lives. And you know, Apollos, he had the best education in the world. He was an expert in the Bible, and he had all the gifts that a preacher could hope for. But he still needed others to speak into his life. And I ask you this morning, do you have others who can speak into your life? Do you let others speak into your life? Or do you ignore what other believers say if they don't have your education or your gifting? You know, some of the most profound moments I've ever had is hanging out with a new believer and they'll say something and I just go, huh, never quite thought of it that way. That's really cool. And it sets my heart on fire once again for him. You know, Proverbs 19:20, it says this, hear counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter end. I want to keep becoming wiser. I want to keep growing in my walk with the Lord. And so, encouraged by their help, Apollos' next plan is to go actually where Paul had just left, Corinth. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brothers wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. They gave him a letter of recommendation, who when he was come, came to Corinth, and he helped them much which had believed through grace. So all the Christians there, he totally encouraged them in their faith and strengthened their faith. But also, verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And so not only did he have a huge impact on the church that was already there, but he was reaching some of the people, maybe even Sosthenes, reached some of the people that Paul didn't reach. And so what a powerful way to follow up the Apostle Paul's ministry there. Unfortunately, the enemy used that beautiful letter of recommendation to bring division in Corinth. See, Apollos' gift for speaking made some in Corinth prefer him over Paul. They thought, man, Paul, that dude's dry. I mean, he's quiet and he's dry. He's not fiery. Man, I leave and I just, you know, I feel Jesus when Apollos teaches, you know. And so they started to divide multiple factions within the church who claimed superiority over each other. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas, Peter, the legalistic crowd. Or I'm of Apollos. Paul the Apostle called him carnal. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, he said, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, and Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. Guys, we're not in competition with each other. We're not in competition with each other. We're on the same team. And the right thing to do is to embrace those who are speaking the truths of God's word from all different personality types, all different giftings, rather than magnify one over the other. See, that's what the world does, doesn't it? Well, he's got it going on. That guy, he's impactful. Let it never be so with us. Let it be said of us. And as Paul said, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, it's all yours. It's all for you. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It all goes back to Jesus, right? Let's keep it there. In workshops for writers, I've been to a lot of them, they say the best way to draw a cloud is light yourself on fire. And then you increase your tribes, the people that you can sell your books to. Do something that gets people's attention. But as Christians, I wonder if we're lighting the wrong fire sometimes. Look at the fire that Aquila and Priscilla ignited in Apollos by pulling him aside privately. Look at how his light shined brighter through that. So this morning I'd ask you, what kind of fires are you starting? Are they pleasing to the Lord, or is it just a bad testimony to the world? Let's be a good testimony to the world. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Lord, I know it's difficult. You see that crazy thing that somebody says and you want to correct it, you want to fix it, you want to make sure that people aren't going to get deceived or think the wrong way about what the Bible has to say. And then, Lord, we just end up kind of missing the point. Lord, help us to exercise meekness like your son did, that strength under control. Lord, a heart filled with love causes us to portray you correctly, Lord. I think of how that your servant Paul said that we need to persevere after having done well, we might inherit the blessing. And Lord, sometimes, we're doing the right things, and even the things we're saying are right, but we've not persevered. We've kind of reacted, and we've riled ourselves up to the point of frustration, and we may be right in what we're saying, but we're also wrong in the place or how we're doing it. And Lord, we want to be different, Lord. I don't want to just live a life that is not impactful, Lord, that the world just, my neighbors and the people that are right around us right here at this building, Lord, that they just kind of go, there's just another church. We want to change lives. God, would you just please pour your spirit into us that we would be so different, that the fruit that people find in our tree would truly be the fruit of your spirit and not the nastiness of our flesh. God, would you fill us to overflowing, that it would spill out and touch others, that they would want what we have. Lord, help us to start by loving one another, remembering that we're on the same team. Build each other up, Lord, not tear each other down. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.